today we are going to look at the second sign of Jesus that he gives in the book of John. If you remember correctly, last week we looked at the first of the seven signs. And again, remember, John writes his book in a unique way. He decides, I'm only going to limit myself to seven miracles of Jesus. If you had to only include seven miracles of Jesus, which ones would you include? John picks some weird ones. That's because John, again, doesn't write his book to follow Jesus' life, but rather to make points and to follow themes. And again, if you remember, just for review, he said in verse 14 of chapter 1 that he is writing this book so that they're talking about the Word becoming flesh, Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh and makes his dwelling, or he's going to tabernacle among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the book of John is about helping us see the glory of God, or Jesus, the glory of Jesus, as the one and only Son who came down from the Father, full of grace and truth. So to believe in Jesus is to see his glory and to believe that he is here from the Father with grace and truth. In the end of the book, John then closes and says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the book of John is about seeing Jesus is in his glory, full of grace and truth, and to believe in him. So the seven signs all are designed to get us to believe in Jesus. Today we're going to look at the second sign. And again, it's marked by a weird reference to days and Jesus making another rude comment to somebody. Last week it was his mother. This week it's a man who has a sick child. And he's going to perform a miracle. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to John 4. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter of John. We're going to look at verse 43. So here we go. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. There's the weird day reference. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Then we get a little parenthesis. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What a weird thing to say right after he says that he has no honor in his home country. They seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus said, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servant met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as the time when his son got better, he said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This is the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Okay, so to put this in context, I'm going to have Corey put up a map. So Jesus is from Galilee. This is what Israel looked like when Jesus was around. Very different than the Old Testament when Israel was at its peak. There's not much left of it. So there's the Sea of Galilee is that little lake up here. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. And there's the Mediterranean Sea. The Decapolis is where the man who had demons in the tombs was at. That's the 10 cities. And Judea, what's left of Israel is down here. Samaria is the... So if I am Jewish and I live in Galilee where Jesus did, and I'm going to go to the Passover, I'm going to either have to go through Samaria. And who lives in Samaria? Those Samaritans. Oh, we don't like those Samaritans. They were created. Remember when the Babylonians came in, they took people and they took most of the people away. They left a few stragglers, poor, bewildered Jews there. They mixed and intermarried with the people who the Babylonians brought in. And they formed their own little country and they worship God in one of those mountains there. They don't go to Jerusalem. But if I'm a Galilean, I have to either walk through Samaria to get there, or I have to walk around it. And since I can't walk through the Mediterranean Sea, I have to walk around and go through the Decapolis. If I'm a good Jew, I'm not going to walk through Samaria, because I'm going to have to deal with those dirty little Samaritans, and who wants to do that? So Jesus, what we learn, if we read this story, is we learn that the Galileans had been in Jerusalem when Jesus was down there at the Passover. So Jesus is at the Passover. He walks back home and he goes through Samaria. And while he's in Samaria, who does he run into? The woman at the well. And so when John refers to what? And once he visited, after 2 days he left for Galilee. What was he doing for those 2 days? Let's go back to John. And we go back to John 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town, this is the woman of the well's town, many of the Samaritans from the town, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for what? 2 days. There's our 2 days. This one is clear. He stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. We know this man really is the Savior of the world." Okay, they are true believers. These dirty Samaritans have become true believers in Jesus. And why did they become believers? This is going to be the contrast to this miracle, this sign that Jesus performs. They believe because of the woman's testimony and Jesus' words. Right? If you read that, Jesus doesn't perform a miracle here. He tells them who he is and why he's come. And because, verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. This is going to be a sharp contrast to our story today. These people believe not because of miracles, but because of his word. And it's in sharp contrast to the Jews. Now, this then goes back to why it says in verse 44. So it says, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. So he's in Samaria for 2 days, and then he heads back to Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus points out a prophet has no honor in his home country. Now, Corey, if you could pop back to that map. So, Galilee is like a region of Israel. It's kind of like Pennsylvania or Lancaster County. So, Jesus arrives back in Lancaster County. And he grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grows up in Nazareth, and then he performs his first miracle 5 to 10 miles away from Nazareth, and then 20 miles away is Capernaum up there, right on the shore of Lake Galilee. And so he's back in his, if we think about it for where we are, he's back in Lancaster County, and he says, you know, I don't expect to have honor in Lancaster County because no prophet has honor in their hometown, in his home region. So he sets us up to know that he is not going to be honored where he's at. But then we get this weird thing where it says what? In verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What a contrast. He just says, nobody's going to honor me, nobody's going to honor me. And then they welcome him. Why, though, did they welcome him? We get the answer right away. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had been there. Now, we don't exactly know what he did at the Passover feast because it's not recorded. But if you turn for a second, I don't have it on a slide. But if you turn over to John 7, you get a taste of what Jesus was like at these festivals. He was a disruptive force. So at the beginning of John 7, his brothers say to him, They're his brothers, by the way. Speaking of a prophet having no honor in his hometown, he doesn't even have it in his own house. Look what his brothers do to Jesus in this passage. They basically say to him, hey, Jesus, if you really want to be famous, you're doing it all wrong. A famous person doesn't stick around in the boondocks where we live. They go to Jerusalem. So what are they saying to him? Go to Jerusalem and do something great. What does he tell his brothers? It's not my time. Right, my hour has not come. That famous phrase. And then what does the Bible tell us? Verse 5 of chapter 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus does not have his brothers to believe in him as one full of grace and truth. Then we see that Jesus tells his brothers, I'm not going to go. And then he goes in secret. Which again, depending on how you read that sounds really bad. He tells his brothers, I'm not going to go. But again, remember, Jesus is saying, it's not my time. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. So he goes to Jerusalem in secret. And then he teaches openly. And then he goes and he does all these great things and he causes a stir and nobody arrests him and people get really upset. But he gets known in Jerusalem. So I don't know what he did at this feast, but I'm sure he did something like that. So the Jews saw what Jesus did there and they say what? We want more miracles. They welcome him because they want the wine. They want the flash. They want all these great things. And so they welcome him in a shallow way. They welcome him in a shallow way. Many people like Jesus today, right? Many people like Jesus today for what Jesus can do for them. We have turned Jesus into somebody that we can use. Better marriage. Better finances. Better peace in our life. I'm not saying that those things can't come from Jesus, but when they become the reason we love Jesus, that is using him, not believing in him. Jesus is not our ultimate therapist, right? I'm not saying that he doesn't ever help us, but when we follow Jesus and when we welcome him into our life to do those things, we are just like the Galileans and just like Jesus' brothers. So what Jesus then says, what he goes on and he says as he follows down. Let me start over here. I got to go back to John 4. That's my problem. So we go back to John 4. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son laid sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, by the way, get this, the people, you're going to see this referenced over and over again in this passage. The people just skipped the fact that he had just been in Samaria, because they don't want to even talk about Samaria. They just skip over and they say he came from Judah, which he did. He started there. But he traveled through Samaria and he stayed there for 2 days. But we're not going to mention that fact because, oh my, who would want to mention that? So the official heard that he had arrived in Galilee from Judea. He went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So this royal official, and again, like the bride and groom, we have no idea what his name is. We don't even know for sure that he is a Jewish person. He could be a Gentile. He's probably Jewish, but we don't know that. We don't even know who he worked for. Was he really royal? Was he born? We don't know. Some people believe he worked for Herod. It's most likely that he did, but we don't know that. We don't know anything about it. All we know is that he was likely rich or well-positioned, and he could have gotten the best doctor care of anybody around. He is a desperate father with a desperately ill child. And if you have ever had a desperately ill child, you know the panic that can set over you as you try desperately to figure out how are you going to save your child's life. Recently, I just discovered the news because it just happened that one of my cousin's child, who I believe probably went to LMH with Hans and Heidi, both he and his wife actually, they might have been in your class, Hans, Daniel Zuck and Zachary Zuck and Megan somebody, I forget what Megan's last name was. They just discovered that their 1.5-year-old son has a very, very aggressive form of leukemia. He started chemo 3 days after they discovered it. He's going to be in Hershey Med for 6 months in isolation because of the chemo so knocks down his immune system that you can only go in if you get clearance and if you take precautions to get in to see him. Can you imagine a 1.5-year-old child who can't come home for 6 months, assuming that he survives the treatment and the cancer? There's a desperation that comes with that when you're a parent. This man is desperate. He has this crisis in his life. I want my son healed. He has tried, I'm assuming, all the doctors that he can get, but he can't find an answer. He hears that Jesus has returned to his home area, and he says, I'm going to go to Cana, and I'm going to knock on his door, and I am going to beg him that he can heal my son. I don't think this man would have made the 20-mile walk to Cana had he not heard of Jesus and the healing and the turning the water into wine at the wedding and knew what he did in Jerusalem. He is here for a miracle. The Greek suggests that he repeatedly went to Jesus and said, come to Capernaum and heal my son. Repeatedly went to him and said, come and heal my son. Jesus gives this rude, cold answer to him, right? He says what? Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, I love that the NIV translates the you into you people, because the you here is plural in both cases. It is plural the first time it's used. You people, that's the way it should be translated, see signs and wonders. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you people, that's the way it should be again, will never believe. He is not just talking to the Father. He's talking to the Father and all the Galileans around him. He's saying, listen, you all, you don't really believe. You like the signs and wonders. You like the miracles. You like what I can do with you for you, but you don't believe in me. Now, the thing that is also parallel to the first sign, does this man seem to be fazed by it any more than Jesus' mother was fazed by it? Not at all. The man just says again to Jesus, please come and heal my son. Just like Mary, there's no sign that I just got hit by Jesus and I need to stop. Nope. He just says to him again, hey, please come and heal my son. Now, the part that's interesting to me is John never makes a comment, and neither does Jesus here, about his sincerity. Is he a true believer or is he a miracle seeker? We don't know. We don't know. Was Jesus testing him to see which one he was? Was he giving him an opportunity to see Jesus for who he really was, the Son of God in all his glory, full of grace and truth? It seems like it. It seems like it. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 48 is, you all don't really believe in me. You dishonor me. And why do you dishonor me? Because you want signs and miracles rather than true belief. That's a dishonorment to who I am. Now, the man took, here's how the man passes the test in my view. Jesus says what to him? Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. Simple answer, go. Your son will live. Now, what does the man do to this test? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He doesn't say to Jesus, Jesus, I know you say he's going to live, but you need to come to Capernaum. You need to be there in person. That's what I've been asking you. I don't know if I believe you. Now, he also, isn't it interesting, he says your son will live, because what does John say he's writing his book about? So that we can what? Believe and have life in his name. That we can live in the name of Jesus. So he says to him, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Who does he now sound like? The Samaritans. The Samaritans believed him and his word. No signs and wonders. This man does not know. There's no sign or wonder that he has, that Jesus has actually told him the truth. He has to believe Jesus at his word. Something took place in that moment in that man's heart. I'm assuming that he went from a miracle seeker to a true believer because he saw the glory of God. Something that he saw the glory of God full of grace and truth. Now, if you read the rest of this passage and you read really with between the lines, there's also something that would suggest he became a true believer. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his son was living. When he inquired as the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believe. So it's about a 15-20 mile walk across Galilee from where he was to where he lived. Now, he would have had, so it's 1 p.m. If he would have left right away, he could have made it home late that night. It would have been late. But he doesn't do that. He must have stayed someplace overnight. And I don't know how long his servants walked to meet him. But this is a man who was desperate. My son is dying and I gotta save him. And suddenly Jesus says, "Hey, I'm gonna heal your son." He says, "Your son is gonna live." And the man pauses and spends the night someplace because his servants said what? "Yesterday at 1 o'clock, the fever left him." By the way, the Greek word for fever left him there says like that. The fever just didn't slowly slide away. It left like it was pulled right out of him. It was instantaneous, no more fever. And the man realized that's when Jesus said that I, your son, will live. This man went from looking, went from looking for a miracle to a physical problem to realizing that Jesus was here for more than just that. He was here to heal us spiritually from our life of sin as much as he was to heal us physically from our physical ailments. He became a true believer because he took Jesus at his word, not because of the miracles. And what was the result of this? The first sign, who believed? Do you remember, you all? The disciples believed. Who believed in this one? The man and his whole house believed. We're not talking about big people who believed when Jesus performed these signs. They're small numbers of people. They're 12 people the first time. I don't know how many children he had. Let's go with 6. He probably had a few, you know, plus or minus 2 of that. And so that it's a small group of people that believe, but they believed. The tricky part that we have is that we like what Jesus does for us. We seek those things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But what this sign says is that that's not what Jesus can ultimately do for us. Physical healing, financial wealth, peace and well-being are great, but they're not what we should be striving for. I want to go back. When Jesus was in Samaria, if he would just to have stayed in Samaria, he could have had a wonderful ministry. People would have adored him. They would have loved him. But he says, I got to go back to those people that are going to reject me. Because that's the will of the Father. He keeps going back to them, and what's the ultimate response of the people for that? They kill him. His will was not, going back to his brothers, was not to become famous just to become famous, but so that he could die for us in our place so that we could have life. If Jesus didn't come to this world to have a world of luxury and peace, should we? A true believer is a believer who says, I am going to trust Jesus and believe in his words even when I don't see signs. Are signs great? Yes. Are they wonderful? Yes. Do we benefit from them? Absolutely. But that's frosting on the cake. We can't get caught up in the frosting, as much as I love frosting. That is not where true belief and life are. The other thing I want to point out, when you look at miracle number one and miracle number two, the first one takes place in a season of joy at a wedding. This one takes place in a time of anxiety and distress and potential death. Jesus wants to be the Lord of our life both in joy and in sorrow. He wants to be there for both. He wants to walk with us during our times of joy and during our times of sorrow. I don't know. Sometimes it's easier for us to trust Jesus in times of sorrow and crisis than it is for times of joy. Some people, it's the other way around. I think the challenge for us in the sign number two is, how do we stop looking for miracles and become true believers of the person, the glory of Jesus, who is the Son, who comes down from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are full of grace and truth. Father, forgive us when we get caught up in the frosting. Oh, it tastes so good. It's so wonderful, especially buttercream. But Father, thank you so much that you come for even something greater than that. You have come to give us life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. That's what you really care about, is that we can live forever with you, restored in that relationship to the Father because of you. Thank you so much for that. Continue to help us to seek you and to not stop at the frosting, but to get to the cake. In your name, amen.